hungry and happy. That is what we're going to consider. How can it be that two words that don't go together at all should be mashed together in this beatitude? Before we begin, let's remember that the Beatitudes are not commands. They're descriptions. These are statements by Jesus about those who belong to Him in His kingdom. And these statements, if they puzzle you or surprise you, that's good. They're meant to be shocking. Each one turns conventional wisdom on its head. Christ's kingdom is an upside-down kingdom, just as its king is unlike any other king we've ever known. So far in the first three Beatitudes, we've explored the statements that the truly fortunate are the spiritual beggars, those who mourn, and the meek, the ones who come to Him with nothing but their need and receive His kingdom as a gift. That said, what do we do if we're looking at these Beatitudes and we say, wow, that's not really me. I'm lacking. Well, the remedy is not to use the Beatitudes as a checklist of the spiritual attitudes we have to try to work up or fake in order to gain true blessedness. No, we need to run to God in repentance and faith and receive His gift. So if I feel like I really bring a lot to Team God, then I'm suffering from a delusion. If I never mourn over my sin or the sin of others, it's because I'm blind to the ugliness of sin. And if I'm constantly asserting my rights, defending myself, it's because, again, I'm delusional about my own importance. If you know that you're not like what Jesus describes here in His sermon, His Beatitudes, and if that bothers you, then that awareness itself is already a gift from Him. It gives you material for repentance and faith. I sense that I'm not poor in spirit, but this merely confirms how needy I really am. I'm so bankrupt that I need Him to strip off the rags of my own pride and self-sufficiency that I think of as designer clothing. If I don't mourn over my sin, that hardness of heart in me drives me to mourn before Him. If I'm quick to defend myself, fight for my rights, I turn from that exhausting struggle to the one whose true meekness took Him to the cross, where He won an inheritance, all the rights of a child of God for me. We understand that these statements of Jesus describe Christians, and we also know that the Christian life is not one of already having arrived. It's a process of transformation and growth in Christ by grace. So we should expect repentance and believing, just as the way of life for us who belong to Him. So, there is our review, what the Beatitudes are all about. But what about this fourth Beatitude? That those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are the truly happy, for they shall be satisfied. That statement raises some questions for me and probably for all of us. As with the first three Beatitudes, we ought to be shocked by what he says. It's upside down. What can possibly be good about starving for anything? And what does he mean by righteousness anyway? And how, just how will satisfaction be given to these happy, starving ones? Well, let's pray. We need help. Father, we do look to you as the author of life, the giver of all good. Thanks for giving us your word. Open up your word to us now by your Spirit. Let us hear what we need to hear from you. Give us truth. Give us a glimpse of your glory and your greatness. And as we respond to your grace, may we worship you. Amen. All right. How well do you know real hunger, real thirst? Because my kids sometimes will say, I'm starving. Dinner's not for another 45 minutes. Can I have a snack? Once I was part of a group of foolhardy mountain climbing adventurers in central Taiwan. There were five of us. We parked our van by the side of the road. We said, that one looks good. And we started up. We picked our way up a dry creek bed, including dry waterfalls. And before long, we realized we'd bitten off more than we really had expected. And the ascent was way more difficult and way more dangerous than it had looked from back at the road. But we pressed on, split into two parties, and made it back together several hours later near the top, and made it to the very summit for a beautiful view as the dusk settled over the mountains. And we knew we did not want to go back down the way we'd come. No way. So we started down the other side of the mountain to see what we could see, which wasn't much because it got dark. So we decided we were going to have to stop for the night. And by that time, we had exhausted our supplies of water and snacks, except for a half jar of jam. We found a relatively flat rock to spend the night on. Someone found a lighter buried in their pack, and we had a fire. It was February, which in Taiwan is kind of like a spring night here, at least this spring, where it's gotten cold enough where your heat might have kicked on again. So we huddled around our fire, trying to stay warm, waiting through the long, long night for daybreak, just a hint of light so we could continue down the mountain. It finally came. So thirsty, so hungry. But we followed another creek, this one not dry, down, 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 until finally we found a road. And where there was a road, before long we found a roadside shop, which sold, among other things, bottles of water. Oh, so good to have that water. And then we made it back to our lodgings to find a hot brunch waiting for us, which was amazing. So, so good. I know what real hunger and thirst is like. For all of one night and a morning, I went without. Okay. So most of us don't really know what real hunger and thirst is like, because if we're hungry, it's not that hard to go to our refrigerators and open the door and get something, or go to the grocery store or a restaurant. If you're thirsty, we are so privileged to be able to turn on your tap and take a drink of pure, sweet water. But when Jesus was talking to this crowd, they were only a failed crop or two away from real hunger. Only a long, dry spell away from real thirst. So his words would have hit them a little differently than it might hit us. Really, you guys who are hungry and thirsty, you're the lucky ones. You're the blessed ones. You're the happy ones. Oh, really? That sounds a little strange. So, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. What is righteousness? What does he mean by that? Well, as humans, we aren't content just to survive. We want to have something more, a greater purpose in our lives, something meaningful, something that justifies our existence. And as Christians, we believe that desire for significance and meaning ultimately comes from God. It's part of His making us in His own image. And further, we believe that that desire is only truly satisfied in God Himself. When we experience His welcome, His approval, we experience a satisfaction that we were designed to have filled by Him alone. But there's a problem. From the very beginning, the very first humans rejected God as the source of their meaning, the source of their significance, and set out to establish their own identity, their independent righteousness. We, ever since, have been desperately seeking to satisfy our hearts with everything but God, everything under the sun. So, righteousness, you say? Righteousness involves doing right things, having the right behavior to earn acceptance and approval. Righteousness is what it takes to get in. It's performing up to and even beyond the required standard to get what you want. So, this plays out all over our lives. Just think of your favorite sports star or someone who's famous in the movies as a top-rated actress or actor. They have a unique combination of talent and hard work and probably a little luck to have done really well and reached the top level in their industries. And they've gotten, in return, quite the platform, a fan base, rich payoffs. They have earned, through their performance, what they want. They are the stars. We all look to them and say, wow, if only. But their success depends entirely on their performance. And if they fail to perform at that level, or if they lose their ability to perform, then they'll fall out of favor or just fade away. Performance gets you in, and performance is rewarded. Now that works out in all sorts of other ways too. Maybe a chef, or a salesman, or a student. How about a writer, or a CEO, or a celebrity pastor, or a YouTuber, or an engineer? For each of those, performance is what determines your success. That's just the way it works. The better you do, the bigger the reward. And for us, that plays out as students or employees, as friends, as spouses, parents, leaders. All of us perform in those various roles. We want to be the interesting people with the cool experiences that we can post to social media. That is a cool way to perform. We look for those likes, that affirmation. We might call all of this type of performance social righteousness. It's doing what it takes to please others. It's doing what it takes to be accepted by the ones whose opinions and acceptance really matter. It's doing what it takes to know that your life is worth living in the eyes of others. But let's say that you've realized that that's not enough. You really have to have God's approval, God's acceptance. That's what we've been made for. You've come awake and your soul is hungry for Him. So we'll call that theological righteousness. And it works along the same lines. It's doing what it takes to please God, to be received and accepted by Him. It's living the kind of life that God finds acceptable. If your soul longs for God's approval, then righteousness is a pretty big deal to you. So why in the world would Jesus say that it's a good thing to be starving for righteousness? How can it be a happy thing to be starving for the one thing that makes life worthwhile? Well, here's how. If you are already full, you don't need to ask for food. If you've already filled your belly with your own righteousness, you'll never ask God for the righteousness that comes as a gift. It's the problem of counterfeit righteousness. We reject the truth that God's approval alone can satisfy us. And we seek meaning and identity in all sorts of other ways. Or maybe we do want God's acceptance and approval, but we work to get it on our own terms, through our own effort. Think of the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, the leaders in their society. Very impressive. A whole way of life where everything was governed by rules. It made it very easy to know if you were measuring up or not. Keep the rules, you were in. You enjoyed the favor of God. Unlike all those loser sinners out there who don't even know the rules, let alone keep them. But Jesus had something to say about that kind of righteousness. Just a little later on in Matthew 5, verse 20, he says, "Unless our righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So when Jesus said that those who long for righteousness are blessed, he's making a distinction. It's those who long for a perfect righteousness, a comprehensive righteousness, the only kind of righteousness that actually does win God's acceptance, and the only righteousness that does welcome us into God's presence is the righteousness of Christ. All our attempts at righteousness are tainted by pride, by selfishness. In its very essence, our efforts at righteousness are an attempt to establish ourselves independently from God. I'll do it myself, thank you very much. I want His acceptance and approval, but I build a resume that will force Him to be impressed and welcome me on my terms. We don't like to admit our utter lack of goodness. We say, "Yes, I admit I'm a mess, and I need to do something about it." But true righteousness is not religious respectability. We don't just need a better example. We don't just need a little help to reform ourselves. We need to be rescued. We need the righteousness of Jesus to bring us to God. And we'll only ask for it if we're desperate, starving for what He alone can give. Instead of feeding ourselves with our own performance that seeks to convince ourselves and others that we are good enough, instead, we need to beg for the righteousness of Christ that is our platform for receiving God's approval, God's acceptance. Instead of trying to cover myself with the rags of my own perceived goodness, I need to cover myself with the freely given, beautiful, magnificent clothes of Christ's perfect righteousness. Instead of denying how sick I really am. Or trying to self-medicate. I need to be healed by someone outside myself. I need to run to Jesus and accept his gift righteousness that makes me whole and alive and free as God's rescued and adopted child. That there should be such a righteousness as Christ's, and that it should be free, and that it grants me all the acceptance and approval that I'll ever need, that's good news. And yet, why am I not satisfied? Didn't Jesus say that those who hunger and thirst for this kind of righteousness are blessed because they will be satisfied? So what's wrong with me? Why am I not always completely satisfied? Well, let's look at how this righteousness satisfies. We've already talked about Jesus' righteousness as the only kind that wins God's approval and acceptance. And we've talked about how it is freely given to those who are hungry for it, desperate for it. But Christ's righteousness satisfies our need in a double way. First, Jesus lived a life approved by God. God looked at every aspect of Jesus' life and said, "Well done, that is wonderful. Welcome, my beloved son, into my joy. Sit down. Your life is wonderful, magnificent. Bravo." But then also, Jesus died as a sinless sin bearer. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So Christ's life was a brilliant performance of all that God loves and approves of. And his death fully absorbed the cup of God's judgment for our sin. Now, we Christians are usually pretty clear on how the death of Jesus satisfies our need for forgiveness before God. But what does Jesus' righteous life give us? His death completely cancels the debt of our sin before God. But his perfect life acts as a credit to our account. His life, a perfection, all of the goodness and all of the beauty of the life that he lived gets put to our credit. That's your life. It's your record. So for we who are in Christ, his amazing life is like a resume. His resume gets our name added underneath. Oh yes, that's his too. So we don't need to impress God with our performance or our achievements anymore. He couldn't be more happy with us than he already is if we are in Christ. But in our flesh, we resist this. We don't like being beggars, having to receive everything from God. We prefer to pretend that the pig slop of our own efforts at righteousness fill us up quite nicely, thank you. We tend to drift away from the position of humbly receiving righteousness as a gift. And instead, we go back to depending on performance and self-sufficiency. So let me make this really real for you. Here's how I do this. Instead of rejoicing in Christ's perfect righteousness as mine, instead of basking in God's glowing approval of me, I tend to build my identity on how I perform in some of these areas. Here is my very impressive righteousness resume. I perform well as a caring husband, a good father, a hard worker, responsible with money. I've got some physical ability. I can run fast and usually catch things that are thrown to me. I speak and write using correct grammar most of the time. I hold to good doctrine. I'm clever. I'm helpful and useful. I'm right about stuff. I follow the rules when it suits me and when I think it's a good rule. I know the Bible pretty well. I have a decent grasp of history and literature and geography. I can memorize scripture. I can eat pretty well when I want to. And I really enjoy my food when I do. I have good manners, at least compared to some people. I have kids that are smart and funny and well-behaved when they are. And I have a record of faithfulness to God. I haven't left the faith, as some have. And I'm an asset to my employer, I think. The great thing about this amazing list is that it covers so many areas of my life that if I really mess it up in one area, I can shift my attention to another. And then I can feel like everything's going great. And another great thing is that my good performance really depends on me. So I get all the credit. There's loads of affirmation out there that I can get from other people. But if I get some criticism, they just misunderstood me. They don't understand. How could they ever? Another cool thing is that there are always people that are doing worse than I am. So if I fail, I can just think of them and feel a lot better. Oh, there are some people who are performing better than I am, but I think they're faking it. And they're kind of showing off, don't you think? So don't you see how wonderful it is to build and manage and defend your own righteousness resume? It's a full-time job, but it's very gratifying. Or not. Do you start to see why Jesus says the lucky ones are those who've left off that kind of activity and instead are filling themselves with a free righteousness? They don't have to work for or manage or edit. It's a miserable life when you are stuck relying on your own righteousness. Because when you're succeeding, you feel proud, superior, and when you're failing, you feel shame, self-loathing. And really, the only way to make it work in the long run is through a lot of self-deception. You can only look so far. Now, this kind of righteousness, my own resume, is filthy rags righteousness. And it's offensive to God because I stubbornly cling to it in the face of His blood-bought righteousness that's offered to me. So we need to repent not just of what we usually think of as sin, of breaking God's commands, but also of all our efforts to make ourselves something instead of simply receiving Christ's righteousness as a gift. As a beggar who's starving for it. No other kind of righteousness can satisfy our soul's longing for acceptance by God. And every other righteousness promises to fill us up, but leaves us still hungry. So as Christians, we know that we desperately need Christ's righteousness. And not just to receive it and then leave it behind like forgotten millions in a bank account somewhere. We need to bank every day on the reality of His righteousness given to us. Because every day I'm tempted again to shift my reliance onto my own performance. I need to be rescued from myself again and again and again. To the extent that we fail to rest in the righteousness of Christ, we will be unsatisfied. Build your life's meaning and identity on anything outside of Christ, and you will make yourself miserable sooner or later. It's the difference between drinking salt water again and again and thinking that will quench your thirst versus drinking cool, clear spring water. And that analogy shows why we can both be deeply satisfied in Christ and still thirsty for more. Because experiencing Christ, every taste that we get makes us hungry for more. The more I experience of God, the more I see my poverty of spirit, the more I mourn over my sin, the more I see that I'm no better than anyone else. And that causes me to keep coming back to the feast of the righteousness of Christ. As we grow in grace, we wake up every morning freshly resting all our hope anew on the righteousness that comes as a gift in Christ. Christianity is not about making yourself Christian. It's about stopping all our efforts to either win God's acceptance or to satisfy that hunger somewhere else. It's repenting of our own righteousness and receiving the complete righteousness of Christ. And the amazing thing is that when we are resting in His righteousness, when we are basking in the approval of the Father, we're actually free to do good work. We're free to perform higher than we ever could have when we were always focused on our own performance. It's not a trick. It's a reality. When you get your eye off of your own performance and you already are free because you know His eye is on you, He delights in you in Christ, you can do some excellent work. You can work hard in the good things that He's prepared beforehand for you to walk in. So, let's consider whether we are truly satisfied in Christ, or if we're still trying to work up our own righteousness based on our own performance. Here are some words that you might try on for size to see if you are satisfied in Him. We're still working your tail off trying to perform. Are you more satisfied or are you smug, self-satisfied, superior, self-congratulatory, hypersensitive, defensive? Are you more and more free from self-concern, from pride, from boasting, from self-protection? We long for righteousness, and each of us has already found some. But whose righteousness is it? If we come to Christ's feasting table already stuffed with our own efforts, then we will never taste the rich satisfaction that's ours in the gospel. Now, and increasingly, day after day, until that day when we stand before Him faultless, blameless, with great joy, dressed in His glorious righteousness, a pure, spotless bride to be at His side forever in the presence of God. That's ours. That's the satisfaction that's ours through the righteousness of Christ given to us as a gift. Let's pray. Father, thank You that You have so richly provided for us who are empty, poor, beggars. You have provided a feast for us. You have provided rich robes of righteousness for us so that we can stand and rejoice and worship in Your presence, all because of the work of another, all because of Christ's performance. Help us to see ourselves clearly. Help us to repent of when we rest and rely on our own performance, and instead come running to You in repentance and faith to receive and to rest in the righteousness of Christ. Your love, Your approval, Your acceptance is what really satisfies the hunger of our souls. Teach us to eat and to drink of that source more and more every day. Amen.